As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been food day and night. While all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed, for I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waters. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me at night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thanks for that, Leanne. So if you have been following along the last few weeks with Pastor Rodney, he's been leading us through a mini-series, and it's exposing phrases we commonly hear that sound true on the surface but can be deceptive and have a lie in, hidden in them. And last week's sermon was that you need to live your truth. It's a phrase we hear thrown about in society a lot today. People encourage you to live your truth. And on the surface, it sounds kind of good. You know, we have the story we're living out, and everyone around us has a different story. And so it sounds good to live our story. But the fact of the matter is, as Rodney pointed out to us, we're actually very broken people. And so if we're not careful, we're living a truth that is disjointed and removed from the truth of the gospel and from the actual story that God has placed us in. So that was last week's sermon. This week, we're going to be taking a look at your feelings are reality. And as you can see in the title implies that all of us are receiving data. So we're taking data in to form what we believe to be reality. And the title is suggesting that our feelings shape our reality. So we're going to take a look at that today. And, you know, my thoughts were drawn quickly as I was thinking through this subject to the ancient Indian parable of the blind men who were supposed to describe the elephant. And so these blind men are brought to an elephant, and this elephant's standing here, and the one blind man grabs a hold of the tusk, and his assessment of the elephant is that the elephant is some kind of sharp object. And another blind man puts his arms around the trunk of the elephant's legs, and his assessment is, oh, it must be solid like a tree or something. And then another one grabs his tail, and his assessment of an elephant is that it's a rope. And the funny thing of it is, we laugh at that because we know what a whole elephant looks like. And the interesting, what the parable is bringing out is that the blind men, it's a very subjective assessment of what an elephant is. We know that based on our eyesight, what an elephant actually is. And so I think what we want to think through is the idea there's a greater truth that we're rooting for than even the best of our feelings put together. And sometimes that is outside of us. So we're going to get into that this morning. Another example I thought of as I was thinking of how subjective our feelings is y'all remember Kobe Bryant's accident in January? And Josh, you're going to have to forgive me. I'll probably get some of these details wrong. You're the expert here. But Kobe Bryant died in a tragic crash, and I think it made headlines around the world. And the circumstances were they were leaving Los Angeles on a Sunday morning, as I remember it. If you've been to LA, it's kind of on just the east side of the Pacific there, and Thousand Oaks, where they were flying to, is kind of up around the corner. And so they were just doing a quick, like 45-minute flight. LA is bright and sunny, and Thousand Oaks was blanketed in fog. And rather than taking the time, is my understanding, rather than taking the time to get the clearance to fly under instrumentation, the passengers were in a hurry to get there to their destination. The pilot had actually successfully completed the flight the day before, and he was like, "No, I'm good. I can fly without instrumentation." And the tragic part of the whole story is he got up into the fog, and the last communication from the pilot was, "I'm going to bring it up," because the control tower was telling him, "You're getting too close. You're getting too close. You need to pull up." And so he's like, "All right, I'm going to pull up to like 4,000 feet or something." So he's pulling up what he thought was pulling up, and he actually dove it straight into the mountain. And I just thought that was an example of how flying by our feelings and some of what we're going to unpack today, how dangerous that can be. And as tragic as that story is, Luke 12 actually says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." So as tragic as that accident is, there's actually a death that we're warned to fear more than that physical death. I want to get into the story of Job a little bit, and we're just going to draw some parallels from Job's experience and see if we can unpack some of just some different ways that we can evaluate how we can live, how living by feelings can bankrupt us, or living by faith. So I'm going to read just a little bit here in the first chapter of Job. We're kind of get into that story a little bit and see what we can find. Job 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may my children have seen God in their hearts.' Thus, only." So in modern terms, Job was your, I don't know, rich banker in the community. I mean, it says he was the greatest man in the East. And the interesting thing was it's listing his assets there. And they, and back in that day, BC, this is, Bible scholars aren't for sure chronologically where Job fell in. It was probably somewhere before Moses. So somewhere in Job, I think it's 22, it mentions a slight allude to the flood. So there's some thought that it was he came in after Noah, but before Moses. So he was in that time era. And the way they measured their assets was not by portfolios or, you know, 3-car garages and all that necessarily. They did it by livestock. And so it lists his livestock here. And he was also blessed with Obviously a family, but what's really interesting is it says the man was blameless and upright. So he was not materialistic. He wasn't putting his hope and trust in his assets. He was serving the Lord. The cool thing about this story is the way some movies give it, kind of give you the plot line right at the front end, and then they go flesh it out from there out, the movie does, and that's kind of what we get here. So we'll read the next section, and we can kind of see, we get an above the clouds view of what's going on that Job, obviously, I don't know if he ever got it in his lifetime, but it was recorded in scripture for us. So let's read starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I don't know how you find that, but man, as I was reading that, I mean, it's just like fireworks going off in my brain. I'm like, okay, so the sons of God present themselves before the Lord. That's fascinating. And not only that, Satan comes in along with them. It's almost like the flocks of sheep coming home at night and the old black wolf is in amongst them and just kind of slinking his way along in. It's just, it's fascinating. And it, we get just a little bit of a picture of another world that we don't know a whole lot of in our humanity. But obviously God was delighting in Job. And there's a conversation going on in heaven about Job that he has no idea of. There's a plot being set that he is completely unaware of. And I'm not going to read necessarily on any further, but as it goes on down through, it says that his sons and daughters are eating and drinking at one of their houses. I think it says the oldest brother. And it says on their day, so I'm guessing maybe that's his birthday. So let's just say the older brother's birthday is, they're out back of the mansion, pool, got evergreen trees all around it, barbecuing. And Job, as is his practice, is interceding for them and making sacrifice and making sure that they're not doing anything that would go against what God commanded. And so all of this is going down with his kids. Job is, I suppose, at his house. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes and says that, first of all, it was the oxen and the donkeys have been slain, and they struck down the servants that were taking care of them. And what a sinking feeling that's got to be. You know, if you've got assets, let's say it was any one of us, it would be basically the equivalent of both your cars got stolen and whatever, and no more does that messenger get out the door. Then here comes the next one, and it's like the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I'm the only one that knows about it and came back to tell you, and it's just, it's like bam, 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 until all of a sudden he is sitting in a place where he has his wife, because it refers to her later. He has his wife, his kids are gone, all his servants, his whole portfolio is wiped out. And Job's response is, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. just thinking through our subject this morning is our feelings are reality. Can you imagine how badly off track Job would have gotten if he would live that truth, that his feelings were reality? Instead, he knew, he had a faith in God that says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Something was guiding him. He had information that he believed in. He was hanging on in hope that there was something greater than the current circumstances that were happening. And the crazy thing of it is, it didn't stop there. The plot in heaven is continuing to go, and Satan comes back in again another day, and God says, so how about my man Job down there? And Satan is like, yeah, he's good as long as you don't touch his body, but once you do that, he'll curse you. So God gave Satan the permission to touch him, just not to take his life. And so all of this is going on behind the scenes, completely unbeknownst to Job, and all he's got is his faith to trust in God. And the story, so what follows in about the next 40 chapters of Job is this wrestling that Job goes through. First of all, you have his friends sitting with him for, I think it says, maybe about 7 days. So they're just sitting with him and sympathizing with him. But then they're wrestling as well. However, their advice is not helpful a lot of times. They're wrestling kind of in a removed type of way, where Job is the one experiencing the actual pain. And so there's conversation back and forth between him and his friends. And I think the biggest fight is going, even though that's going on externally, the biggest fight is going on in his head. He has, you can see it throughout. Let me go to a few of these verses. Job 9:33. I wanted to point that one out. It's just an indication of where Job's heart is. And it's kind of prophetic. He says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. So as he's wrestling through all that's happened to him, in fact, he has gotten so low that in one place it talks about his countenance being kind of disfigured. So I think you could realistically say that Job might have gotten about as low as only one other man who got lower, and we know that to be Jesus, but it's almost a type of that. So Job is so low, and he's wrestling through, why would God do this to me? Why would he allow this to happen? But his hope continues. He said, there's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. So there already, he knows that I think he probably was taught that there's the promise of the Messiah coming along. And he's just wishing that someone could stand between him and God. And Job has no way to know, was this from God? Did God allow it to happen? He doesn't have the 1,000-foot view that we do to know that there's a big old game playing out in heaven here. In fact, one of the lies that Job could have believed would have been, you know, when one of the messengers came back, he said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Was it the fire of God? Do you think? And what's so fascinating to me is, I think it's in the back. Let me go to 42 verse 11, it says, and this is after everything has been restored and his friends and family are coming back. It says, they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Was it the Lord that brought the evil upon him? And I found it fascinating. So it almost, in this scripture, it almost feels a little tongue-in-cheek. I think it's the story the way Job is perceiving it. And the crazy thing of it is, if he's seeing It's the enemy, not only is Job in all this torment, wrestling through his faith and trust in God, the enemy's trying to bring lies in of, look what God's doing to you. God, you must have screwed up somewhere. God's judging you. And so he's got all this turmoil going on in his head. Another high point in his wrestling through this, wrestling through his feelings of what he's dealing with, is in 19:25, chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. As you're thinking through the wrestling, probably one of the low chapters would be right two chapters later, Job 21. He's listing through all blessings that the wicked person enjoys. He's saying that their herds multiply well. Basically, they live in fatness. No harm comes to them. I think you're starting to see some of the bitterness of his soul coming out through all of this wrestling through that he's doing. He says, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. Do you think that's true? Do the wicked people just die completely at peace, completely at ease? I think it's an indication of how, even for us, when we're afflicted, we all go through this. It's human experience. We're going to go through trials and tribulations, probably not to this extent most times, but we still have these difficulties that we work through. And right on top of it, we have the natural human experience that we're working through. And then the enemy is coming along trying to inject these lies. And so that's the subject matter that we're thinking through this morning is, can we judge our reality by our feelings? Do our feelings shape what our reality actually is? There's a poem by a 17th century priest named George Herbert that I would like to read. And I don't know how much you're into this kind of literature. I find it fascinating. I don't know that I comprehend all of it, but I like the way it ends. And so I thought I would read it. So hope you enjoy this with me. Sure, there was wine before my sighs did dry it. There was corn before my tears did drown it. Is the year only lost to me? Pretty applicable for 2020, I think. Have I no bays to crown it? No flowers? No garlands gay? All blasted? All wasted? Away, take heed. I will abroad. Call in thy death's head there. Tie up thy fears. He that forbears to suit and serve his need deserves his load. But as I raved and grew more fierce and wild at every word, methought I heard one calling, child, and I replied, my Lord. And isn't that all anything, that any of us have craved is that voice of the Father. I just love the way that poem ends. And it is so true in Job's story. I should have written down the reference. Let me see if I can quickly find it. But Job's three friends had all done their discourse, reprimanding Job, telling him how he must have sinned somewhere. And Job is steadfastly maintaining his innocence and his righteousness. And the last friend was his young friend who, like, was frustrated that the older ones hadn't got Job pegged to the wall and where he had actually sinned. And he comes along and lets him have it. And after he's done, it says, the Lord said to Job. And I just think that's so cool. What we forget is how far we've strayed from original intent and purpose. We were placed in the garden to hear our Father's voice every day. And so just like Job, we go through tough times in life and these situations, and the enemy is lobbing stuff at us and distressing us. And all any of us want to hear at the end of the day is our Father's voice. It's going to be okay. Or it could be the type of voice where it's like, Nate, you know, in a stern kind of way, reprimanding, but it's still security. It's still security. The gospel in all of this is that there was someone who was completely abandoned by his father, was separated from his father's voice for us. We were the ones that chose to take a different route than what God had intended for us. And there was only one person who could atone for us. And if I'd like to go to that just a little bit. In Matthew 26, it just, as I read over this again, I was struck by the humanity of Jesus. As he's coming to the garden and he's praying with his disciples, I can't lay my eyes on it quickly, but basically the what he is expressing to the Father is, can this cup pass from me? He's pleading with the Father. I know you're almighty. Is there not another way for man to be restored to you? And we know that, in fact, it took the sinless Son of God to die, separated from his Father, so that we in turn can actually be restored to him again. And that's what we see with Job. I think to kind of wrap up the story of Job, I think the restoration for Job started and was most complete in hearing his Father's voice and hearing God. It's then that he covers his mouth and is like, I'm undone. I gotta be quiet. I'm gonna quit. Now I've heard your voice. And sure, all his material things were restored as well, but it's his Father's, it's our Father's voice that's most important. Turn with me to Hebrews 7:19. Hebrews 7:19 is talking about how sure of an anchor we have, how sure of a hope we have in what Christ has done for us. And basically what it's saying is God swore by himself. The author of Hebrews is just bringing out that God swore by himself because there wasn't someone stronger that he could swear by. So not only do we have the strongest person that he could take an oath out on, we have the oath. So it says that is the anchor that we have. Hebrews 7:19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's not quite what it was looking for. But it's just talking about how firm of an anchor we have in Christ. You know, I was thinking back to an example in my own life when I went through a really difficult period. So I don't know how many of y'all knew I grew up in Pennsylvania. So I grew up a farm kid back in Pennsylvania. And all I ever really wanted to do as a kid was drive tractors and farm, you know? And so by 15 years old, I had bought a few pieces of equipment and was renting some land and kind of getting it going. And over the period of the next 10 years, by the time I was 25, I think I had maybe 300 or 400 acres and had a whole fleet of equipment. And I was kind of living what I had always wanted to do, but had no clue where I was trying to get to. And basically, meaning that to say I had all the stuff I wanted, but I didn't know how to support it financially. And so all of a sudden I was taking care of livestock for a local farmer, had about 100 head of livestock for him. And due to some of my aimlessness, I wasn't doing as good a job with them as I should have. And so one day the note was due and he was like, "You're not doing a good enough job. I'm pulling the livestock." And I had all these payments on equipment and whatever going on. And there was pretty much only one option, and that was to sell out. And it was just a huge kind of event in my life, because it was a come to Jesus moment, reckoning financially. And it's so funny, through this, I kind of had Job's friends. The one friend was a buddy that was a little bit younger than myself. He had grown up in relative wealth. He was the type of guy that worked for his dad's established business and would run the credit card up to $10,000, and his dad would say, "Hey, don't do that again, but go pay it off for him." And I had another friend who said, "What do you need?" And through the whole process of selling out and everything, I was left with about $50,000 in debt that I ended up working out for the next 7 years. It took me 7 years as a day laborer to pay this debt off. And so anyhow, both are still good friends. No bad reflection on the friends. It's just interesting how some friends try to be helpful, just like Job's, and some actually understand what it takes. But the reflection back on this experience was, I think I see this in a lot of our experience, and that is, through all of this, as the dust kind of settled and I got into my later 20s, I'm still working to pay this off. And my buddy, my younger buddy, was just like, "Wow, this is going to take you most of the rest of your life." And that's kind of, you know, you're in your 20s and it's like, man, I really screwed my life up pretty well. And so it was kind of this really sobering thing. And, but the further along I got, the more I was like, no, I think this might actually turn out. And the verse Romans 8:28 was just a verse that I just hung on to through that time. All things work together for good. And I was like, somehow God wants to do something through this. Even screwed it up, I didn't do it intentionally. I was living out what I did not know. I had never been taught that much about finances. So I'm living out the hard way what I didn't know. And so And the more I lived in faith, trusting that God could work this circumstance out, the more rapidly it seemed like I kind of came out of the situation. And so it's that what God asks us to do is live by hope. The word hope is used a lot in the New Testament. And it's not a whimsical hope where it's a hope of, "Oh, I just hope something's going to happen." It's a hope with trust. Basically faith, like it has substance, like a ship that you know how you throw out the anchor and there's a rope attached to the anchor, and like a big old ship is anchored by this rope. It's that type of hope. And so I had this hope and faith that God would be able to redeem this, even though it stole some years from me. And now, looking back, and I see this so often in our experience, looking back, the whole time that I'm tightly clinging to the promise that God can redeem this, he's got me in his hands. And so it's the type of thing where when you're tired, when your life circumstances have got you to where you can't hang on in faith anymore, understand equal opposite, he's got you in his hands. You can relax. He never intended us to be able to earn our salvation. And so if you play that out, if God did not intend us to earn our salvation, he doesn't intend us to keep ourselves in our salvation either, right? He's got us. And so we can trust that completeness of that salvation. One of the questions I have here, what responsibility do we have in managing our feelings? And so I just want to speak to that a little bit here at the end yet. This is not necessarily scripture, but one of the things that we can tell our head is, if you look in the natural, all storm clouds will run out of rain. the sun will shine again. So if you're dealing with depression, just know in the natural, you can see how God's formed the earth. The storm clouds are eventually going to run out of rain. It ran out of rain for Job. There's a day coming where the sun will shine again. Back to the original scripture that Leanne read for us. I just want to quickly go to that. Psalms 42, twice in verses 5 and 11, it points out what our responsibility is. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so what I hear David saying there is he's literally talking to his soul. David had a lot of experiences that were similar to Job, where he's chased out of the country and ends up hiding in some cave with 400 other soldiers or whatever other extreme circumstances he had. Saul was chasing him down. So David was promised early on that he's the next king of Israel. So he had a promise from God to hold on to, but life circumstances weren't aligning with that promise, right? So he can't use his temporary surrounding, his feelings, to gauge his experience. And he's telling his soul, he's commanding his soul, talking to his soul, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And I just think that's a great example of one practical way that we can kind of work through some of the difficult seasons that all of us experience sometimes, is to just recognize that God is good. We need to put our faith and anchor back in him. A quote by Jared Wilson that I thought tied in well. He said, the devil doesn't want us to be thinking about our feelings. He only wants us to be feeling them. And I thought that was informative. That ties right into what David is saying. So there is a point, I think, where you actually analyze, what am I feeling? You know, what's the check engine lights are on. It's saying, whatever is going to happen, does this line up with the reality that God has set forth in his word? And know that our enemy wants us to feel. He wants us to just hang out in the feeling part. He doesn't want us thinking through, why am I feeling this way? How does it align with what God has said is my reality? And so that can be one way, I think, that we can fight our enemy. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, be ready in season and out of season. And what I take from that is it's a human experience that we live on this earth. Not every season is a sunshiny day like today. There's days where it's rainy, cloudy, weeks where it's rainy and cloudy in the natural. And that's our human experience as well. And the encouragement in 2 Timothy 4 is be ready in season and out of season. And I think it's just an encouragement. Know yourself. Know, understand how to analyze your feelings, but know not how to not necessarily just hang out there. They're healthy. They're an indicator, but they aren't absolute truth. So to wrap this up, the reality is we know that the one who created the elephant, so we can trust him as to what the whole looks like. So we know who created the elephant. On any given day, our experience may have us feeling the trunk or the tusks or the tail, but we know that is part of the whole. He has got us. And so I just want to leave you with that encouragement, and let's just close up in prayer here. Father God, we thank you for this time. I thank you that your spirit is very near and present. I pray for each person in the sound of my voice that may be struggling through feelings, maybe struggling with their reality. I thank you that even though we have fallen far from the original purpose that you've created us for, we've completely screwed it up, that your son came to die so that we can be restored to you, that we can have wholeness of life, that we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit living in us, and that one day our faith and our sight is going to be made whole in your presence again. And so we're thankful for that. I pray for safety for each one as they go throughout their day today. Bless each one that's on Zoom at the Krugers and at this location. I just pray that we could go forth this week in your strength, your power, your might. We're so thankful for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.